He was simply faithful to the vision that had been given him, like Paul says of himself, I was not disobedient to my heavenly vision. And he turned Europe upside down, like Barth says humorously about himself. I mean, Barth was a country preacher at Sophonwell, a little rural parish in Geneva, in this whole mess of World War II that just shocked him as to the absolute inadequacy of everything he learned in universities and under the great teachers that he'd shared in theology and history in amongst the various universities in Germany. And he simply had to think through, and he realized he had nothing as a preacher to say on Sunday morning. So I got to Saturday night, I was bankrupt. And he says, fortunately, he says, there's one place to go when you're bankrupt, and that's the scripture. He says, just like, he says, a drunken custodian going up to ring the church bell for the Sabbath evening, you know, and he says, I take hold of the rope and it just doesn't let go, and I wake up all of Europe. And that's what happened, really, with Barth. And a fun guy again. I remember James Luther Adams one time, a Unitarian thinker, saying that you'd never tangle with Barth because he always had the last laugh. And that's the fun of these people who are freed by the gospel to be who they are. And that's all they want you to be. To be freed by the gospel so you can be who you are. There's not much danger that English Christians will take their Luther too seriously, or that Luther says will be used to close rather than open minds to new truth. The answer to them is simple. Reread Luther, because we find in one page of him more sparkling and refreshing draughts of truth than in scores by others, because there are few Christian writers of any age who can bring before us the heights and depths of the Christian gospel, or bring home so urgently the drama of the Christian warfare. I start off by reading this Tunken ad Hunk, this series, remember, by one of our contemporary novelists, and just the excitement of Luther for him, who writes out of the tradition of Henry Miller. Stanley Waltz was a Lutheran, we shouldn't say that maybe, but out of this sort of tradition of this whole open, frank, and kind of smutty sewer system on sex, but these two books he wrote was on the corporation, and he found Luther speaking to that situation right at the heart of the modern corporation, the way it destroys man. This is the drama of the Christian warfare, so he's contemporary. Those who read Luther for their own soul's health will have no fears about what critical investigation may bring to light, and will not be deterred by ancient foes or modern prejudice. Alan Dulles has put this most delightfully, I think, just a couple years ago at a Catholic retreat, and it got the front page of the Catholic Digest on the newsstands, and that's why we bought it, because it was a rather startling thing to look at, Catholic Digest, the ongoing reformation of Martin Luther and the Roman Catholic Church today. And he simply said, finally, after 450 years, we've quit jumping up and down saying we're right and they're wrong. We sat down long enough to hear the gospel once more by Martin Luther, and it's blown our minds. And it's given us space, again, to see the wonder of God's work in history through Jesus Christ till this hour in the church. And so the modern prejudice couldn't hold off. This is a Luther about whom Germans have more right to speak than any of us. But Luther himself is bigger than the German Luther. There is a Luther about whom the Lutherans may speak with authority out of a coherent living tradition, a rich pattern of confession and liturgy and life. But Luther himself is not to be identified with a Lutheran Luther, nor of German Lutheran churches, the Scandinavian Lutherans, nor yet of the American Missouri Synod. This man from England even knows about that. There is a Catholic Luther and there is a Protestant Luther, but he himself is bigger than any superimposed pattern. If his voice were allowed to break in, rough, disconcerting, but alive, on our English theological conversation, it might be that this would be yet another Luther whose authentic message, would men observantly distill it out, may be of power and force towards the mending of the church and the healing of the nations. Towards the mending of the church and the healing of the nations. And Luther is that significant, as this very excellent top thinker in our world today has seen him. I delight in a fellow like Malcolm Muggeridge because he's picked up some of the same aspects that Luther has, or C.S. Lewis. The first letter we ever wrote to C.S. Lewis was right when we got out of prison camp, and someone had given me this little book. Howard Hong gave it to me, of the these letters of an uncle devil to a nephew. Now, I said, I haven't had so much fun reading anything in the Christian faith since Martin Luther. And C.S. Lewis had that quality of fun. These laymen that have gotten some of that in their system. I'm reading just through now, without too much contact, just a little bit of this. I'm reading a letter from Charles Lamb to Coleridge. You all know Charles Lamb, his little children's Shakespeare, if nothing else. But Charles Lamb, I suppose you know the story about the pig, too, and how they discovered how to make pig, except they sent up the insurance costs so badly, because you burnt down the house and you got a nice roast pork. Everybody's burning down their house to get roast pork. Remember, that's one of his delightful stories. But the Coleridge has been over visiting him, and he's a little mad because he says, "Dear C," that's to Coleridge, "Dear C, why will you make your visits, which should give pleasure, a matter of regret to your friends? You never come, but you take away some folio that is part of my existence. With a great deal of difficulty, I was made to comprehend the state of my loss. My maid Becky brought me a dirty piece of paper which contained her description of some book which Mr. Coleridge had taken away. It was Luster Stables, which for some time I could not make out. What? Had you carried away any of the tables, Becky? No, it wasn't any tables, but it was a book he called Luster Stables. I was obliged to search personally among my shelves, and a huge fissure suddenly disclosed to me the true nature of the damage I had sustained. That book, see, you should not have taken away from me, for it is not mine. It is the property of a friend who does not know its value. Nor indeed have I been very sedulous in explaining to him the estimate of it. But was rather contented in giving the source what he's doing. He's always taking the book from somebody else. And now, of course, it's him. Was rather contented in giving a sort of corroboration to a hint that he let fall as to its being suspected to be not genuine, so that in all probability would have fallen to me as a deodand. Not but that I am sure it is Luther's, as I am sure that Jack Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. So you see, I have no right to lend you that book. I hope you'll bring it back with you." This is sort of the fun again. Luther creates this kind of spontaneous joy in the history of ideas. This is from Charles Lamb to Coleridge.
What did he think the name
was? No, the maid called it. She called it. The maid to him. She said, "She wrote Luster's Tables."
Luster's
Tables. Luster's Tables. She'd written down for him, Luster's Tables. And he said, "Did he stay at one of our tables?" No, it was a book. Well, then he had to go look, see what she did.
Table talk?
Yeah, Luther's Table Talk. She did. So, okay. Like Carlyle put about him, "I will call this Luther truly great man, great in intellect and courage, affection and integrity, one of our most lovable and precious men." And again, to quote Berryman, from which we began, as I go to my next page reference, that what people would discover in his course on Western civilization is that Western civilization's fulcrum turned about a man who was the most exciting man in human history. And his name is Martin Luther. His misfortune was to fall amongst the Lutherans, as he said. And from one of the fine scholars of this century, Karl Hohl, and we have some of his books here, he said, "Luther saw that God is nothing but sheer goodness, which is always giving itself." See, God gives himself in his righteousness. This is a tremendous thing he saw in Romans 1:17. This was the fountain of a new doctrine of God. To this statement, and this writer goes on to say about this remark, "To this statement, the history of four centuries of Protestant churchmanship bear witness. The Institutes of Calvin, the Anglican Homily of Salvation, the sermons of John Wesley, the hymns of Gerhardt, Watts, and of Charles Wesley attest the richness and many-sidedness of the spiritual tradition which stems from this moment. This is not at all to assert that Luther's mental illumination at this point was some intricate theological matter. It was perhaps rather simple, and perhaps one of the reasons why Luther towers above so many other Christian teachers is that he was, after all, a rather simple person. And perhaps one of the reasons why Luther towers above so many other Christian teachers is that he was, after all, a rather simple person." We'll see this beautifully now as we turn to his letter. "He never claimed for this particular moment of insight that it was of universal novelty. Nevertheless, as Joseph Lawrence," and we've got his Lortz has excellent history of the Protestant Reformation. He's a Roman Catholic, writing in the Protestant Reformation in a very fair way. Some of you may want it. Nevertheless, he says, it was new for him. And because it was new for him, he renewed it for all of us. It became exciting once more. For as he says, and this is, I'm quoting directly from Luther now, I'll quote this beautifully here, I can't read the Psalms, but this is from the introduction. For a man's heart is like a ship tossed in a wild sea, driven by stormy winds from the four corners of the world. Here it is buffeted by fear and care about coming disaster. There, grief and sadness come along and present evil. Here comes a breeze of hope and expectation of coming happiness. There blows security and joy and present blessings. Such tempests teach us to speak with earnestness. They open up the heart and reveal what is at the bottom of it. For whoso is caught fast in fear and needs speak about misfortune very differently from the man who floats on joy. And the man who floats on joy speaks and sings about joy very differently from him who's caught fast in fear. When a sad man laughs or a happy man weeps, it doesn't come from the heart, we say. That is, the depths of the heart are not open, and what is in them is not shaken out. What is the greatest thing about the Psalms but this earnest speaking amid these tempests of every kind? Where does one find such words of joy in the Psalms of praise and thanksgiving? There you see into the hearts of all the saints as into a lovely and pleasant garden, yes, as into heaven itself. And see what fine and gay flowers of the heart spring up out of fair and happy thoughts towards God because of his benefits. On the other hand, where do you find deeper, more sorrowful, more pitiful words of sadness than in the Psalms of Lamentation? There again you look into the hearts of all saints as into death, nay, as into hell. How gloomy and dark it is there, where there's manifold and distressed contemplation of the wrath of God. So too, when they speak of fear and hope, they use such words that surpass the art of a painter to depict fear and hope, and such as no Cicero, no orator could express. This is how he felt, this human statement of Scripture, and he faces this into this problem of its total humanity with the richness of research into all the linguistic sciences that were at his hand. And he became one of the superb masters of interpretation that the world has ever had and enjoyed, because he follows through from that human, basic, earthy aspect. I used to be called Butch P.A. in college because I had a philosophy of physical approach. You begin with what's there. You begin with the human. You begin with this. You don't abstract from it like colleges so often do and then become dull and boring. By the time you're a senior, you can hardly stand them. The way I used to test out the morale of all our colleges when I had to go onto all the campuses once a year of all of them and check them out was that, were the guys dating? Were the seniors excited? Because the guys weren't dating, it was sick, you know. And if the seniors weren't excited, the faculty was sick. You see, you could tell. Really, it's a very quick way to tell in any school. You can step on it if whether or not it's healthy. And this is Luther. See, this is what he would do. I mean, I just have to quote a tiny bit more because he sees continually the for us and the in us of God's activity. And as a consequence, we get a hold of this wonder of the fullness of God at work, who is never leaving us without the witness of his being for us, so that he can be at work within us. And this combination of the for and the in is a constant one for him, so that I'll just quote one little bit. Oh, it is a great thing to be a Christian man and have a hidden life, hidden not in some cell like the hermit's, or even in the human heart, which is an unsearchable abyss, but in the invisible God himself, and thus to live in the things of the world, but to feed on him who never appears except in the only vehicle of the hearing of the word. One organ by which we are saved, he was fond of saying, is our ear. The faith hearing that the gospel creates is what he's continually concerned about, and that it gets heard. There's so much more I'd like to say. I'm going to throw this away because we want to get loose as much of Luther as we can. I just want to read a little bit from, this is Luther in the English Reformation and what he had to do with the with the English Reformation. It's a startling insight that many of us are not aware of how much of Luther's at work in our particular society, just what came through the English-speaking world. And after all, remember, the most exciting place to go, the one to hear, is Luther. Just like in our day, you get to hear Barth. For theologians, we certainly want to be concerned about what he's got to say. And I take off 18 months once with my whole family over to Europe, and then I get a Fulbright Class A to go over at $1,000 a month from the government. Barth enjoyed that little joke. Our United States government believes in separation of church and state, and they give me $1,000 a month to go and see how much damage he's done to the Lutherans. And I take Denmark for my little place because I like to live in Denmark and see what happens there. They buck goes further, and it goes very well. Danes know how to live well. You might as well enjoy it while you're doing it, which Luther would thoroughly be with me on. No point in making yourself unhappy while you're doing it. You know, the elector sends him some money to give to the poor, and he writes back, "At this moment, I know of no one poorer than my fellow monks here with me," and he says, "We have spent it all on beer." So they got themselves some beer. And that's his fun, you know. It's just, he's this way. And that's why there's an element, there's a tradition in the English-speaking world that detests him. And it comes from John Wesley. And that's why these Methodists are so strong for Luther defending him, because they realize that John Wesley is one that's thrown this monkey wrench in the machinery. He would have been appalled by Wesley's discipline, and that to be a pastor, you have to sign a statement that you will never dance, play cards, smoke, etc., drink, you know, it's on all this sort of thing. So in order for a Methodist to be a human being, he has to go into the chaplaincy. And then he gets out from that discipline, of course, entirely, because they can't fire him from there. But that was true up till just fairly recently when they changed it. But that kind of an attitude of making Christianity something that would satisfy old ladies, it doesn't come at home with Luther at all. And that's why wherever you go in the Lutheran church throughout the world, you always find a lot of men, by the way. You're aware of men being there. And it isn't just an old lady society. Well, I wanted to read this little bit. I'm going to read the longer letter, too. But this is from the very first letter, and it's always caught us. One of the earliest letters that have been held, and it's from 1516, see? Before the Reformation now. But he's already discovered this happy exchanges, you see. That's the heart of the whole thing. He's writing, "Therefore, my sweet brother, learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him, and despairing of thyself to say to him, Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, and I am thy sin. Thou hast taken me and given me thyself. Thou hast taken upon thyself what thou wast not, and given me what I am not." And this immortal diamond is immortal diamond. You know, exactly the same. He says, "The Popish divines do dream that faith is a quality cleaving in the heart without Christ." Notice this. This is where Helsinki got way off the beam. And this is what our brethren, who are fugitives from the old free church, introduced into the Helsinki thing. Because the one problem with us Norwegians, we like to claim as much as we can for ourselves, and this assurance somehow is a quality in you that you have. The Presbyterians escape that because of their doctrine of predestination part. But they have a specific statement in the Scottish Confessions that faith is never to be confused with this feeling of well-being, because there are always physical states which deny this to us. Heart attack, certain kinds of diseases rob you of it. Mental illness is as much an illness as my lousy, good-for-nothing stuff that's caught up with me again, this strep junk I've never had before in my life. I'm used to getting nice yellow stuff up, not all that white junk. That's what Nancy tells me the difference. But they, the sense of something in you, and it's not going to be there. And then what happens? What happens then? This is a real roughie. I can tell you tragic stories of this, out of the ministries of many of us. I remember the only time I ever saw Mary's dad get down, and that's unusual. He says, "Let's face it, we've lost. They've won." And it looked right then as if those who come out of a certain institution, on whose board I have sat in Minneapolis, plus a certain Deeper Life conference and others joined with them, had won with this emphasis on assurance. It's bad enough to emphasize faith, but to emphasize assurance is even worse, because then it's the fruit of faith that gives you a sense of being loved and cherished, which is great. Normally it belongs in the Christian faith, and it's wonderful, and certainly one should pray that it might be there, but it does not. It's nothing like a constant. And then I got on the train to go back, and here was one of the lay preachers going back. His name is Mockested, and he's a relative, a cousin of John's. But he was on the same train when we stood up the whole way back on the rocket from Minneapolis down to, so excited because he just quit this whole gang in anger. He says, they've gotten confused. They're confusing the gospel. And he came out with a beautiful Swedish theologian who's been a great lay theologian for the laity amongst us, and just quoted him off, and whom I've also loved. One died for all, hence all are dead. We look to him, and we look to the cross, and that's where we keep our eyes. And this is what Luther is saying. The popish divines do dream that faith is a quality cleaving in the heart without Christ. This is a devilish error, that faith is something you got. But Christ should be so set for that thou should see nothing beside him, and should think that none can be more to thee or present within thee than he is. For he sitteth not idly in heaven, but is present with us, working and living in us. See, there's live theology. And this is what makes him so exciting, because it creates a kind of warmth of humanity and awareness of our plight, cut off from God, with this continually new having to be preached into us by the power of the Holy Spirit, so we see that everything pours from this moment of being accepted by God and beloved in the beloved. Trotz, as Tillich used to like to say all the time. Trotz was Luther's great word. Okay, we spoke about the liturgy, and we begin our second Sunday in Trinity, where we'll start our summer program, and I'll be I'll be preaching ordination sermons for Nancy Winter. We'll be in that tremendous 18th Psalm in which he delivers us because he delights in us, not just a trots in spite of, but a because. In spite of God's detesting you, he sent his son. Is that how John 3:16 goes? Hardly, does it? You see? So it's as strong as it can be. And Luther brings that through. But he had to start on that trots so we could see that in spite of our feelings, in spite of our sense of being cut off, in spite of the inconstancy of our life, in spite of continually falling short, as we all will, in spite of dragging this old Adam with me like a dumb ass to the grave, he is for me. He loves me. He understands where I'm at. He won't let me go. And this is what comes through fun in his letters. And we'll just look at some of them. I'd like to bring up one that I couldn't find. It's in the Preserve Smith letters. Preserve Smith's a fun guy. He's dead now, but he was a historian up there in amongst the Congregationalists in New England, who had a love affair with Luther and got him into our English-speaking world long before we Lutherans did. And he's got two volumes of his letters that are in print. He said about Erasmus, for example, that Erasmus didn't like theology any better hot from Wittenberg than cold from Rome. and he wrote the best book we've got on Erasmus until right now, Bainton, that just has come out. But Erasmus would have been the deceiver. He would have let down our whole society with this kind of arrogance of reason that he came to the gospel and shortened it, in spite of the fact that you love the guy for his gifts. And Luther, we'll read a little bit of Luther's letter to him. He says, I don't expect you to come out for us. You're a coward. You don't have this gift from God of courage. Don't come out for us. You're just going to get all mixed up if you do. And it's going to cut off your living, and that's very important to you, that you stay alive and are able to keep living for nothing around these different monasteries. And he says, I'm not asking you to come out. He says, all I'm asking you is to shut your mouth so you don't look like you're against us, which you can't be, see? No. It's kind of fun. We'll see some of that as we go. And Erasmus, the big shot. That's like me writing to Gilbert Hyatt or Jacques Barzon or one of those bozos back there. and tell him, and that's about the way it would sound like, see? And Luther doesn't bother him, see? This pusillanimity that we've got as a Lutheran church over against the powers and the authorities, you know, and be all excited because Humphrey should come here for the 4th of July or something like that, you know. This is completely foreign to him. We're going to read a little bit of his letter before we're through about when he comes out of Wartburg. And he writes to Elector Frederick. He's alive because of Elector Frederick. Elector Frederick set this whole thing up so that he should be seized and taken and nobody should know. He didn't want to know himself where he was. But there's some problems over in Wittenberg that's going on. He says, you love to collect, you know, all these relics of the cross. And the fact Luther figured, I don't know how many trainloads of the true cross there was going around Europe, but he had it pretty close. And I think he was way low on it. Actually, he wasn't aware historically of the mess that he had caused. He had no notion that you see in the Luther film that little conversation going on between Archbishop of Mainz and the Pope. And, you know, for the 12 apostles, for the 10 commandments, you know, Luther didn't know about that. He knew something didn't smell right, but he had no notion. And finally, everybody in Germany gangs up in the Archbishop of Mainz, and he's got to kind of come around. He even sends a marriage gift over to Luther before he gets through, but which Luther wanted to send back, but Katie wasn't quite that impersonal about it. But this fun... You know, here he writes, Elector Frederick, I'm going to give you a true cross. I'm coming out. No? just that kind of insouciance, that sassiness. This he has all the time. He never loses it. That kind of a bounce to him. I'll read just some of the tenderness now that you'll get from a little of this. Let's see, is this volume one? Yeah, letters one. And here's this letter that I read a little bit of. It's to George Spenlein, April 8, 1516, and he's writing, Dearest Friar George, I wish you to know that I sold some of your things for 2.5 gulden, namely the coat of Brussels for 1 gulden, the large work of the Eisenach theologian for 0.5 gulden, the cowl and some other things for 1 gulden. Some things are left, such as the Eclogues of Baptista Mantuas and your collections or other literary materials. These you must consider lost, for we have not been able to dispose of them. The 2.5 gulden which you owe to the most reverend Father Vicar we gave him in your name, the other 0.5 gulden which you still owe him, you must either try to pay or get him to cancel. I feel that the most reverend Father was so well disposed to that he would not object to doing so. Now I would like to know whether your soul, tired of its own righteousness, is learning to be revived by and to trust in the righteousness of Christ. It goes right from this, you see. What? That's just the way it was for him. This is not, you know... He'll talk about, you know, tonight at 2 o'clock, Katie and I'll be making love and thinking about you and your wife making love. Fine, we just, you know, sorry. And this is just, you know, then he goes right in, how is your soul with Jesus Christ? This is the fun of the guy. No idea that here you keep this in this pot and this over in this one, you see, and you don't mix the two. You know? None of that, ever, ever. Just not there, because he happened to believe that the Lord Jesus was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. We were shaped by the word made flesh. And so he just goes around, see. For in our age, the temptation of presumption besets many, especially those who try with all their might to be just and good without knowing the righteousness of God, which is most bountifully and freely given us in Christ. They try to do good of themselves in order that they might stand before God clothed in their own virtues and merits. But this is impossible. While you were here, you were one who held this opinion, or rather error, so was I, and I'm still fighting against the error without having conquered it as yet. Therefore learn, my dear friar, learn Christ and him crucified, learn to praise him in despairing of yourself, say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin. You've taken upon yourself what is mine, have given to me what is yours. You've taken upon yourself what you were not, have given to me what I was not. Beware of aspiring to such purity that you will not be wished to be looked upon as a sinner, or to be one. For Christ dwells only in sinners. Wow, the way our lifestyle ended up with Jeannie Larson and who were the three that took in on that? On just this note, and they just end on it. When they took Barth, Luther, and who else in the finale, the grand finale that year of lifestyle. Beware of aspiring to such purity that you will not wish to be looked upon as a sinner or to be one, for Christ dwells only in sinners. On this account he has descended from heaven where he dwelt among the righteous to dwell among sinners. Meditate on this love of his, and you will see his sweet consolation. For why was it necessary for him to die if we can obtain a good conscience by our works and afflictions? Accordingly, you will find peace only in him, and only when you despair of yourself and your own works. Besides, you will learn from him that just as he has received you, so he has made your sins his own, and has made his righteousness yours. If you firmly believe this as you ought, and he is damned who does not believe it, Receive your untaught and hitherto erring brothers, patiently help them, make their sins yours, and if you have any goodness, let it be theirs. Thus the apostle teaches, receive one another as Christ also received you to the glory of God. And again, have this mind among yourselves, etc. Even so, if you seem to yourself, what? Yes, same as he did in that 14 of Consolation. He says, make their sins yours, and if you have any goodness, let it be theirs. Let your good in this exchange, see? Even if you seem to yourself to be better than they are, do not count as this booty, as if it were yours alone, but humble yourselves, forget what you are, and be as one of them in order that you may help them. Cursed is the righteousness of the man who is unwilling to assist others on the ground that they are worse than he is, and who thinks of fleeing from and forsaking those whom he ought now to be helping with patience, prayer, and example. You can see why a Bethel can grow under that kind of thing, because...
This is
one of the very first letters that's extant of him, to George Spenline, April 8, 1516. And you can see why a Bethel, a community would grow that has as its theme, we ask for no one, about no one's improvability, but only the privilege of serving them. You see? And you quit putting and imposing these standards upon people that are going to break them. Parents upon kids, friends upon friends, husbands upon wives, wives upon husbands. Cursed is the righteousness, that kind of thing, you see? If you are a lily and a rose of Christ, therefore know that you will live among thorns. Only see to it that you will not become a thorn as a result of impatience, rash judgment, or secret pride. The rule of Christ is in the midst of his enemies, as the psalm puts it. Pray therefore for whatever you lack, kneeling before the face of the Lord Jesus. He will teach you all things. Now, so this is just goes on with this. Just beautiful. Another such, just to get you the picture. This one that I've just pointed to now, he's got a tremendous sense of invective. I mean, his feeling for language is really as great as Pauline Kael's. He doesn't leave things bland or the edges soft. Tell that hog is his name for the Duke George. And he doesn't usually say who it is always, or that real boom, he calls him. And those are nicer words I'm picking out. He also had more earthy ones still. And these are the powers. These are the rulers. None of this pusillanimity of our Lutheran tradition over against the authority. Ever. Just none of it at all. Like Berggraf says, where did we get our courage to fight the invader who had taken over Norway? Luther. Not the Lutheran Church, but Luther. This is his. Yeah. He's with the doctor from Eisenach, and he says his propositions were like that beast which is supposed to have devoured itself. It's a big classical kind of argument of scholasticism means nothing. So like Luther could say of himself, I lost Christ amongst the scholastics, I found him in the Apostle Paul. Just that the human use of scriptures that allows it to open up and become vital for a new kind of humanity. And not just within the academia, not within the universities, but throughout. I figured that maybe it'd be most helpful from the letters if I just centered pretty much on one place. And I just wanted to pick up his letters from Wartburg. His feeling of dismay over against the violence that is happening on the part of a certain peasantry. They're going after the priests, etc. He wants none of that in the name of the gospel. The gospel does not live by violence, but in peace, and so on. He's writing from the Wartburg on this. And he surprises that the city council of Erfurt allows that to pass by. He's writing from the Wartburg on this, and he's surprised that the city council Erfurt allows that to pass by. He all his letters begin very simply addressing the person to Philip Melanchthon, evangelist of the congregation of Wittenberg, my dearest brother in Christ, Jesus. And Jesus is there all by itself alone at the top of each one, like Bach's stuff that you've heard about. Jesus, and it's there. And then he writes under Jesus, with the freedom of being Luther, this whole picture that he sees happening. And it's fun. It's all the way along. It's exciting just to see how he allows the full expression of his own resentments, dreams, hopes, tears, all of it come out in it. And he's saying about himself now, here I was stripped of my own clothes and dressed in a knight's cloak. I am letting my hair and beard grow so that you would hardly know me. I can't even recognize myself any longer. Now I am living in Christian liberty and free of all the laws of that tyrant. I would have preferred, of course, that that hog of Dresden had been considered worthy of killing me while I preached in public, had it pleased God that I should suffer for his word. The Lord be on, because they had said, you're not allowed to preach because you're under the interdict. And he said, I accept that from no man. I go under God's will. We do not allow the word of God to be bound. I will obey the interdict for my person, but not for the gospel. So he had preached in his domains, but nobody had seized him. See. And then finally, of course, he was seized in the forest and taken over to Wartburg. And he's telling about this. I was going to read, I am sitting here all day drunk with leisure. I am reading the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. I shall write a German tract on the freedom of auricular confession. I shall also continue working on the Psalms and the Apostles as soon as I have received the necessary things in Wittenberg, amongst which I also expect the unfinished Magnificat. Of course, he has a terrific time with his bowels, as you know, from John Osborne's Luther. He's an anal character, all right. He's always constipated, and he's having his trouble. He's on that, and he's always yelping about that in these letters, too, and he thought he might have to go out just to see the doctors over at Erfurt. But and then he closes on some of those notes, you know, as he goes along. But he says, I'm drunk with leisure. And what does he do while he's there in those few months? He translates, you know, the Bible into German, and such German that it created a new language with such beauty that it affects our own, because that's where we got ours. Coverdale is over there studying, working out, gets all that stuff back, and we've got the King James based on that. So it's we all are in his debt, and he does this as he's drunk with leisure, plus all these other things that he mentioned. I admire the newly married man of Kemberg. One of the pastors got married. In fact, he was president of the university. And, of course, he had to go out as president. Now he finally gets a parish. He is afraid of nothing and was in quite a hurry in these troubled times. May the Lord guide him and blend delights into his bitter herbs. This will be done even without my prayer. You see how he still feels about marriage, that he's lucky as a monk to escape it, you know. And you can see in his letters that goes along. He discusses that, and that Katie will have only him or... Who is the other one? Him or, I forget which one of the brothers there. But, and he gets really put out by her, and her cockiness. What does she think she is? He wasn't going to get married. Finally says, I got married despite the devil. That's the way he put it. But then you see in his letters something else come out afterwards. Wow, if I'd known it was like this, I wouldn't have held off so long. Here's, for instance, on the great ruler of Europe at the time. It is no wonder that Charles is afflicted by wars. He will never have anything that prospers. This unlucky young man is forced to pay the punishment for other people's ungodliness. Since at Worms, where he had wicked counselors, he repudiated truth outright. He will also involve Germany in his calamities because he has consented to ungodliness. But the Lord will recognize those who belong to him. You see, he even sees there with a kind of tenderness, this poor guy inherits all this. He can't jump out of his own skin. And he's got all that mess. Now here, to his father. You know how his father felt about his becoming a monk. And this is the letter he wrote to him from the Wartburg. And he writes to his father this book that he's written on monastic vows. It's one of the books that he wrote while he was there. He says, I've decided to dedicate to you, dearest father, this book. Not that I intend to make your name famous in the world. and to glory in the flesh, which would be contrary to the teaching of St. Paul, whether my purpose is to recall in short preface what took place between you and me in order to indicate to the pious reader the argument and the content of this book together with an example. To begin with, I wish you to know that your son has reached the point where he's altogether persuaded there's nothing holier, nothing more important, nothing more scrupulously to be observed than God's commandment. But here you will say, have you been so unfortunate as ever to doubt this? And have you only now learned that this is so? Most unfortunate indeed. I not only doubted it, but I did not at all know that it is so. And if you will permit me, I'm ready to show you that this ignorance was common to both of us. It is now almost 16 years since I became a monk, taking the vow without your knowledge and against your will. In your paternal love, you were fearful about my weakness because I was then a youth just entering my 22nd year. That is, to use St. Augustine's words, I was still clothed in hot youth, and you had learned from numerous examples that this way of life turned out sadly for many. You were determined, therefore, to tie me down with an honorable and wealthy marriage. This fear of yours, this care, this indignation against me was for a time implacable. Your friends tried in vain to persuade you that if you wish to offer something to God, you ought to give your dearest and your best. The Lord, meanwhile, was dinning in your ears the psalm verse, God knows the thoughts of men, that they are vain, but you are deaf. At last you desisted and bowed to the will of God, but your fears for me were never laid aside. For I remember very well that after we were reconciled and you were again talking with me, I told you that I had been called by terrors from heaven and that I had become a monk of my own free will and desire, still less to gain any gratification of the flesh, but that I was walled in by the terror and the agony of sudden death and forced by necessity to take the vow. Then you said, let us hope that it was not an illusion and a deception. That word penetrated to the depths of my soul and stayed there as if God had spoken by your lips, though I hardened my heart against you and your word as much as I could. You said something else too, and in filial confidence I upbraided you for your wrath. You suddenly retorted with a reply so fitting and so much to the point that I have hardly ever in all my life heard any man say anything which struck me so forcibly and stayed with me so long. Have you not also heard you said that parents are to be obeyed? But I was so sure of my own righteousness that in you I heard only a man and boldly ignored you, though in my heart I could not ignore your word. So now, see now whether you too are not unaware that the commandments of God are to be put up before all things. If you had known that I was then in your power, would you not have used your paternal authority to pull me out of the cowl? On the other hand, had I known it, I would never have attempted to become a monk without your knowledge and consent, even though I had to die many deaths. For my vow was not worth a fig, since by taking it I withdrew myself from the authority and guidance of the parent to whom I was subject by God's commandment. Indeed, it was a wicked vow, and he goes on. Now, this is a very keen thing in our Lutheran tradition. For instance, no one in our family was permitted to have insurance because my grandfather was deathly opposed to it. Fortunately for him, that's why he got over to here, to America. He lost a boat and had to pay off all those who were on the ship and sell his other ship and sell his plant. His factory, and he got here. Pretty soon he had a bunch of farms. He was made that way, but the rest of his sons that he wouldn't let take insurance were preachers without farms and no security. But they never took insurance because he was against it, you know. This obedience of the father to the son to the father going beyond the year of 21. Well, that is part of the Lutheran heritage from Luther's feeling about how he'd sinned against his father and going into this, and that's why he got into such a mess. Now, to my most gracious Lord, Duke Frederick, Elector of Saxony, personal, Jesus, grace and joy from God the Father in the acquisition of a new relic. I put this greeting in place of my assurances of respect. For many years, your grace has been acquiring relics in every land, but God has now heard your grace's request and has sent your grace without cost or effort a whole cross, together with nails, spears, and scourges. I say again, grace and joy from God on the acquisition of a new relic. Your grace should not be terrified by it. Stretch out your arms confidently and let the nails go deep. Be glad and thankful, for thus it must and will be with those who desire God's word. Not only must Annas and Caiaphas rage, but Judas must be among the apostles and Satan among the children of God. Only be wise and prudent and do not judge according to reason or outward appearances. He resented that little remark in it and came back this idea, because he's called Frederick what? Frederick the Wise, you see. That's the only thing he resented in this thing. He enjoyed the rest of it. But you mean I wouldn't show myself my usual wisdom? I would save you your life. And now you rummy are coming out to endanger mine? You know, do not be downhearted, for things have not yet come to such a pass as Satan wishes. It's going to get worse, in other words. Your grace should have a little confidence in me, fool though I am, for I know these and other similar tricks of Satan. I do not fear him, because I know that this hurts him. Yet all of this is only a beginning, and so on. He goes on here. Let's prove ourselves in tumult, so on. It's very quick. It's much longer. God willing, I shall soon be there, but your grace must not assume responsibility in my behalf. Your grace is humble servant, Martin Luther. Now he writes again, because he got a letter back from him, a little unhappy. It came back, and once more, Jesus, grace and peace from God our Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ, and my most humble service. Most serene, noble, elector, most gracious Lord, your elector's grace's kind letter and opinion reached me Friday evening as I was preparing to depart the next day. I need not say that I know your electoral grace has the very best of intentions, for I am as certain of it as a man can be. On the other hand, I am convinced by more than human means of reckoning that I too have good intentions. But this does not get us anywhere. I take the liberty of supposing on the basis of your electoral grace's letter that your electoral grace was somewhat offended by a part of my letter which I wrote that your electoral grace should be wise. He goes into this a little bit, and then he says, as for myself, most gracious Lord, I answer this. Your electoral grace knows, or if you do not, I now inform you of the fact that I received the gospel not from men, but from heaven only, through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that I might well be able to boast and call myself a minister and evangelist, as I shall do in the future. I offer to appear for hearings and trial, not because I had doubts about my mission, but out of excessive humility in order to persuade others. But since I now see that my excessive humility abases the gospel, and that if I yield an inch, the devil will take a mile, I am compelled by my conscience to act otherwise. I have served your electoral grace well enough by staying in hiding for this year to please your electoral grace. The devil knows very well that I did not hide from cowardice, for he saw my heart before I entered Worms. Had I then known that as many devils were lying in wait for me as there were tiles on the roofs, I should nevertheless have leaped into their midst with joy. Some of you heard that he didn't say that. Well, now you just heard him say it, so you know it's true. And then he goes on to say, he said, I have no intention of asking your electoral grace for protection. Indeed, I think I shall protect your electoral grace more than you are able to protect me. And if I thought that your electoral grace could and would protect me, I should not go. The sword ought not and cannot help a matter of this kind. God alone must do it, without the solicitude and cooperation of men. Consequently, he who believes the most can protect the most. And since I have the impression that your electoral grace is still quite weak in faith, I can by no means regard your electoral grace as a man to protect and save me. Since your electoral grace wishes to know what to do in this matter and thinks you have done too little, I humbly answer that your electoral grace has already done far too much and should do nothing at all. God will not and cannot tolerate your worrying and bustling or mine. He wishes the matter to be left in his hands and no one else's. May your electoral grace act accordingly. If your electoral grace believes, then your electoral grace will be safe and have peace. If your electoral grace does not believe, I at least do believe and must leave your electoral grace's unbelief to its own torturing anxiety, such as all unbelievers have to suffer. I mean, this is the guy that's the most powerful fellow in Europe that's protected them, you see. And this is his insistence constantly. And he says, you're going to be excused before God if I'm captured or put to death. And he liked him. He really enjoyed him. I mean, you sense that all the time in his relationship to him. He never became a Lutheran. But he really enjoyed this fiery guy that, you know, nobody could hold. But he asked Erasmus. He asked Erasmus when Erasmus was going through, where do you see it? How is this Luther as you see him? Well, he says, he made two big mistakes. What's that? Well, he stacked the monks in their belly and the Pope in his crown. And no one should do that and expect to go on living in security. And this was, so Erasmus did say that behind the scenes. Now, I'll read just for the fun of it. I can't go on much longer. You've got all these, and you can enjoy them on your own. But part of the reason why we've got a church that's a lot of fun is because we have this kind of an image that helps in shaping us. He's writing about himself here and how he's always intemperate, which he certainly is, and he uses invective, you know, and he apologizes for strong language every once in a while, but he keeps on using it. Although I myself am easily provoked and have often been prodded into writing sharply, Yet I've done this only against those who are obstinate and without restraint. In other respects, I think that my mildness and gentleness with sinners and ungodly people, however insane and wicked they may be, is sufficiently attested to, not only by the witness of my own conscience, but also by the experience of many people. So I have thus far held back my pen whenever you've needled me. I have even written in letters to friends, which you too have read, that I would restrain myself until you attack me in public. Well, this is to old Erasmus. I'll start a little earlier back here, just so you can get a little... Melanchthon, of course, has been always taken by Erasmus in the teaching Greek, and he's a little unhappy with Erasmus, with him not getting into more important things. Let's see here. He says, well, I've been silent long enough, excellent Erasmus, for although I was expecting you as the greater and older man to break the silence, since I've waited so long in vain, I think charity itself compels me to take the initiative. To begin, I'm saying nothing about the fact that you have behaved quite peculiarly towards us, so that your relationship with my enemies, the Papists, would be unimpaired and safe. To continue, I was not specially offended by the fact that you have bitterly attacked and sharply needled me in several places in the booklets you published in order to gain the favor of my enemies or to mitigate their fury against you, for we realize that you have not yet been given by the Lord such courage, or rather such a disposition, that you together with us could openly and confidently fight these monsters round us. Nor are we the kind of people who would dare to demand from you what would be beyond your strength and way of doing things. Indeed, we have endured your weakness and respected the measure of God's gift within you. That's a quote. For certainly the whole world cannot deny that it is God's wonderful and glorious gift that you, through those studies through which one arrives at an unadulterated reading of the biblical books, now flourish and have authority. For this we ought to give thanks. Therefore, I, for one, have certainly never wished that you would desert and neglect your gift and join our camp. Although you could have profited our cause greatly through your genius and eloquence, nevertheless, since your heart is not in it, it was safer for you to serve where your gift lies. Among us, this one fear exists, that induced by our enemies, you might publicly attack our teachings, and that necessity would then compel us to oppose you to your face. We have already restrained some who wanted to draw you into the arena with books that you've already been prepared, that have already been prepared. This was also the reason why I would have preferred that Hutton's Expostulatio and even more your Spongia had not been published. Unless I'm wrong, I think in writing the Spongia, you realize how easy it is to write on moderation and criticize Luther's immoderation, but how hard or even impossible it is to practice this unless one has received a special gift of the Spirit. Believe it or not, but Christ is my witness, I feel heartily sorry for you that the hatred or the zeal of so many and important people stirred up against you. I cannot believe that you are not troubled by this, since your human strength is no match for such great difficulties. However, perhaps a just zeal moves your opponents, and they may think that you provoke them in shameful ways. Indeed, to speak frankly, since they are people who are unable to bear your satire and pretense, which you would like to have considered as prudence and moderation, because they are weak, they certainly have just cause for indignation. If they were a more steadfast disposition, they would have no such reason. And so he says, although I myself am easily provoked, and am often prodded into writing sharply, he says, I've only done those to our obstinate and without restraint. So on. He goes on then with this, and he says he just hopes he won't get involved. Finally, Erasmus is prodded to write a book. The Pope tells him either that or else. And he's been saying, how can I write against Luther's written the two most beautiful devotional writings in the history of the Church, Magnificat and the 14 of Consolation. Beaton told me this one. And he finally writes this very imprudent thing for him to write on free will, which he had, having never been in the realm of grace and the experience of justification, Erasmus had the average teacher's idea of his subject. It's something that you study about and then teach others and write witty satire concerning it. You are always in doubt, but never in error, you see. But unfortunately, in this world, the way it's set up is our Riki reminds us incessantly, when he's here, you're always in error, but never in doubt. You gotta act. One thing he didn't want to do was to act. He didn't want to be stand up and be calm. So he did write this on free will, and then back came this stinging thing that Luther wrote, very logically, very, very much out of the gospel, on the bondage of the will. And for this, of course, Luther's often has been kicked around, but even the Armenian Methodists, as Rupp says, love that book, because it takes it in the realm of the gospel, as before God. We must say, and this is one thing all evangelicals say together today, within Rome, as well as within the tradition from Wittenberg or Geneva, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength, you see, my own willpower, believe in our Lord Jesus Christ to come, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel. And that's what you see breathing through all that Luther writes and making it fun. And allows him then to be a total human being in all his relationships, and as Erasmus says, and as Rupp is speaking about, the tremendous thing about him is his totus homo, this whole human being, the complete person, and that's really come through in the studies of the 20th century. And here he is as a complete human being, a father writing, and we'll close there, to his son, his Hanschen, to my beloved son Hanschen Luther at Wittenberg. And Hanschen, I guess at this time, is what, four? 4 years old, and he's already, because he's a German, being forced to learn, you know, and get to school and get his things up and so on. Honestly, they started back at that age. They didn't allow them to be children long, did they? Is that possible? Yeah, I guess so. He says, "Grace and peace in Christ, my beloved son. I am pleased to learn that you are doing well in your studies and that you are praying diligently. Continue to do so, my son. When I return home, I will bring you a nice present from the fair. I know of a pretty beautiful and cheerful garden where there are many children wearing little golden coats. They pick up fine apples, pears, cherries, and yellow and blue plums. Under the trees they sing, jump, and are merry. They also have nice ponies with golden reins and silver saddles. I asked the owner of the garden whose children they were. He replied, 'These are the children who like to pray, study, and be good.' Then I said, 'Dear son, dear sir, I also have a son whose name is Hanschen Luther. Might he not also be permitted to enter the garden so that he too could eat such fine apples and pears and ride on these pretty ponies and play with these children?' Then the man answered, 'If he too likes to pray, study, and be good, he could may enter the garden and also Lippus and Jost.'" And when they're all, Lippus and Jost, who are they now? Lippus, or they're just little friends. Justice Jr.'s little son was born 1525. And Philip Melanchthon's son was born also 1525. So you see all of them are just little youngsters his age. This is written in 1530. So they're all 4 to 5 years old. "And when they are all together there, they will also get whistles, drums, lutes, and all kinds of other stringed instruments, and they will also dance and shoot little crossbows." And he showed me there a lovely lawn in the garden all prepared for dancing, where many golden whistles and drums and fine silver crossbows were hanging. But it was still so early in the morning that the children had not yet eaten, therefore I couldn't wait for the dancing. So I said to the man, "Dear sir, I shall hurry away and write about all this to my dear son Hanschen, so that he will certainly study hard, pray diligently, and be good, in order that he too may get into this garden. But he has an Aunt Lena whom you must bring along." "By all means," said the man, "go and write him accordingly. Therefore, my dear son Hanschen, do study and pray diligently, and tell Lippius and Justice study and pray too. Then you boys will get into the garden together. Herewith I commend you to the dear Lord's keeping. Greet Aunt Lena and give her a kiss for me, loving father." I oftentimes wonder if the Reformation could have had, and it was one of my questions to history, if Luther hadn't had such a tremendous capacity for friendship. Just unbelievable. The warmth and the richness of these tremendous friendships that he had, scattered all over Europe, really. And always with this jolly awareness of their whole being, their weaknesses, and so on. Oh, Melanchthon, oh, he'd take the book out of his hand on Sunday and say, 6 days shalt thou labor. Come on, Melanchthon, a little relaxation, fun. Now we're going to play the flute and sing a while. No, and just always tender towards him, fun. He knew Melanchthon's problems. He always got taken in by some spirituality. Luther never did. Every time somebody was very spiritual, Luther looked at him, you know, "Don't get too near me, I might get some of it." And Melanchthon's always sort of come, "Oh, here comes another guy with, he's able to speak with tongues, Luther." You know. And Luther would mock him, you know, on this. "Poor Melanchthon, you get took every time. But when he was sick on the death, he just prayed. And he prayed audibly so Melanchthon could hear. He says, "God, you can't let him die. We need him." And, of course, things were really boiling up right then. You didn't know if it was going to be war or not. It was just up there, and there were armies on standing on each side over against each other. And Melanchthon only wanted one thing: I want out. He was on all. He was staying on. Melanchthon lived. That's one of his healings. He died, as you know, trying to make friends between two brothers that were fighting. And this is before he finally died, in the spring, coming through the floods and getting wet and getting pneumonia. On top of all his usual complaints with his constipation. But that sense of abundance and fun is what you carry through you all the time. And you can't help yourself. You get carried through, and yet you love the guy, even when you wish sometimes that he could have been a little more less intemperate. Who knows what might have happened. But actually, everything was stacked against the guy. And there was a while when you could really say, I'm alone. And he was. When he got in that old Wartburg and so on, and things started to come up and boil over, and these heavy hyper-spirituals got going, and they were the ones that messed up Wittenberg, and that's where he went out, take care of them. And Karlstadt went over on their side, then the Peasants' War that came after that. He's always been kicked around hard for the Peasants' War. There was a time when I did, but Polk pulled me out of that one. Polk said, you should live in a time of chaos, Carol, and you'd know. Well, I said, I have. I've seen two societies collapse, one in Norway when we stuck the sheriff in his own jail, and one in Philippines, which was a mess, because that was looting everywhere for things they didn't even understand or care, but just because they're there to grab. But all you need to do to understand Luther and the Peasants' War is to have one bomb go off as you're waiting for a plane in an airport. I think it would help. Just that kind of an edge we got right now, violence through bombing. Be going to England, and now becomes almost an act of courage to go, does it? Will I come back, or will one of those Irish bombs get me as I'm going around? And this is what he saw happening in the Peasants' War. It was uncontrolled violence. And things got him so, and as you could see it coming in these early letters, I could have read right now from Wartburg, that's 21. He can sense the justice of their anger, and he's writing to some of these princes, you're getting what you deserve. And their just demands have to be met. But they sought it through the sword, and he turned against them, of course. And his language was intemperate there. And he told these dukes and counts, the sword in your hand is the sword of God, and as you kill, you're doing God's will and wish. And it's something we've had to live with. And yet, you can sense, I think, all of you in this time of seizing airplanes, putting people to death who are completely innocent to the occasion just to make a headline, something of what he was up against. And if that thing gets worse, you'd be even more sympathetic, won't you? Because without order, any kind of life becomes impossible. And here they were putting his name on it and saying, this is what the gospel produces. Marriage is fun, and the things that come along that whole period, I think, are delightful, even though there are many people today, high Anglicans and others, who today are going that route of not marrying themselves and think it would have been better if Luther hadn't. But on the other hand, within the Roman Catholic Church, as Rosemary Luther wrote back, the most popular song, Luther's Mighty Fortress, is only second. The most popular song is Wedding Bells Are Breaking Up That Old Gang of Mine. There again, there's a great sympathy for him, isn't there? Right. Any questions about this? We'll just close it then. Thank you.